We're moving into chapter 2 of Ephesians this morning. And as always, we want to track with what the author is doing and track with what the author is saying. It's important as we read the Bible that we do that, right? That we acknowledge that the author, and Paul in this case, he has a train of thought. And if we want to end up where he's taking us, we want to stay on that train. In chapter 1, Paul essentially laid out God's plan of salvation from God's perspective. Okay? He's shown us what it looks like from that side, how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and how ultimately all things will be in subjection to him. And what Paul begins to do in chapter 2 is to show us the other side of the coin. Right? He shows us what God's plan of salvation looks like from our perspective. So you can think of it in chapter 1, he was sort of showing the past, present, and future of God's plan of salvation overall. And then in chapter 2, he sort of gives us the past, present, future of the people that Christ has saved already. So let's take a look at this in verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the words of the one true and living God. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for how you chose to work in his life so that we could understand how grace works. Thank you most of all, Father, for Jesus, for sending him to do what we could not do and to pay the price we could not afford. These are wonderful words in these verses this morning, Father, words of hope and of love, words that show us your power and your might. Be pleased to use me, Lord, to preach this message to your people this morning, and by your Spirit, give them understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the title of the sermon this morning is Sovereign Grace, because that's what we see here in these verses, isn't it? The sovereign grace of God. He's got all the power. He's holding all the cards. You see that, don't you? We're powerless to do anything to save ourselves. Only he can do it. And given how wretched and rebellious we are, he shouldn't do it. But he is rich in mercy. And because he is, he has done it. He has shown us mercy. He has saved us, and he's done it through Christ his Son. Grace. Only God has the power to save, and only by grace can anyone be saved. That's the main idea of this morning's sermon. That's what Paul's telling us here. And I've got 3 points for you to help us track through that as we go through these verses. And the first one is, the dead don't do. The dead don't do. The second one is, God must do. And the third one is, what we must do. And so all of these things have to be true together, see? Right? Because if it's true that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, what can dead men do? Nothing. So if anything's to be done, God must do it. And if he has, if God's done it, he's had a purpose in doing it. There's some expectation of us on the other side of him redeeming us. And that looks like walking in the good works that he's prepared for us. So the dead don't do. God must do, and we must do. So point number one, the dead don't do. The prophet Ezekiel, and you guys can look, I encourage you, in fact, to look this up in your Bible this afternoon when you get home. We're not going to turn there this morning, but in Ezekiel 37, there's a point in time of life, Ezekiel's life and ministry where the Spirit of the Lord leads him out into a valley, okay? And he's standing in this valley, and what he's standing on is old, dry bones. I mean, everywhere. That's what the ground of this valley is made up of. He's knee-deep in rotting, decaying, dry bones. Can you imagine that? I mean, that's kind of creepy, isn't it? If you think about it. You know, imagine going to a cemetery where nobody was actually buried in the ground. There's just bones lying around all over the place, and you're just standing in them. Quite the image. Bones lying around all over the place, a valley full of them. That's where Ezekiel is. That would make quite an impression. Would have made quite an impression on Ezekiel, and God intended for it to. Here's what God says. God says to Ezekiel, he says, can these bones live? And if that's me, y'all, if that's you standing in the valley of bones, I mean, the obvious answer is no, right? That's not possible. You're just surrounded by death. Can these bones live? And you're like, doesn't look like it. Nope. And yeah, I know I've got at least a few friends in here. There's got to be some people in here with me on this who have seen The Princess Bride, right? And you remember Miracle Max, Billy Crystal's character in that. I love that. But, you know, Wesley, he's just been drained by that machine, that death machine, sucked the life out of him in the pit of despair. They take him to Miracle Max, and what's Miracle Max say? He says, your friend's only mostly dead, right? All dead, there's only one thing you can do, go through his pockets and look for loose change. But your friend here, he's only mostly dead. You remember that? That's not what we have going on here. You can't get deader than this. You can't get more dead than the flesh already have rotten off your bones and there's just nothing to hold them together anymore. It's dead, dead. The obvious answer is no, God. These bones can't live. But Ezekiel gives a wise response. He says, only you know, Lord. You know. God says, prophesy over these bones, Ezekiel. Say to them, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel prophesied over the bones, and they come together. Flesh comes upon bone, breath entered into them again. Now, here's the impression God wanted to make on Ezekiel. I can make the dead rise again. I can bring life out of death. That's power, right? Because what's more impossible than that? Can you think of anything? What's more impossible than that? That's power. That's the kind of power God has and that he demonstrates. And, you know, that's a power that we don't possess either. We have to catch that. Not just because we don't have that level of power, but because we're dead. Just like those dry bones. And the dead don't do. Look at verse 1 in our passage this morning. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And what a lot of people imagine is that we were sick, right? That prior to salvation, we were sick and we needed to be made well. There was just the right prescription, the right medicine would make us well. But Scripture gives us a very different illustration, doesn't it? Paul says we were dead. Dead, dead. And why? How did we end up that way? Sin, right? Siding with Satan. That's how. And I realize I say that, and you know, ears perk up and heads turn. You're like, when did I do that? I didn't side. I mean, I know I was an unbeliever. I know I was rebellious. I know I wasn't saved, but I never sided with Satan. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. I'm not suggesting that you went and went to satanic temples and did witchcraft and did proper devil worship. That's not what I'm saying. But you sure did. You sure did side with Satan. You sided with Satan, joining in your rebellion against God. That's what that looks like. Joining in rebellion against God. Following him instead of following God. See, what we have to understand, right, is there's not God's way and then Satan's way and then some your way. No. The way that is contrary to God's is Satan's way. And that's the way you were going. Following the course of the world. That's what Paul says. Following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, verse says. You were following Satan in rebellion and disobedience against God. You're not alone. We all were. That's what he says next. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were all, by nature, children of wrath, he says. Like the rest of mankind. So there's no exemption. So that's why we were dead, and that's just how dead we were. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul's making it pretty clear. You may have heard this illustration before, but I think it's a useful one, right? You hear people suggest that prior to salvation, it's like a man drowning in the ocean, and somebody throws him a life preserver, he grabs onto it and gets pulled into safety, right? What I think is a more biblical illustration is that man had already been at the bottom of the ocean for a long time. Lungs full of water, fish already nibbling on him. Dead as a doornail, unable to do anything at all. Throw all the life preservers you want, he ain't catching them. Unless God performs a miracle and brings what is dead back to life, there is no hope for mankind. We're all by nature children of wrath and powerless to do anything about it. The dead don't do. But God does, and God must. And that's point number two. God must do. Verse 4 begins, but God. And those two words change everything. Who we were was dead, disobedient, children of wrath. But then what do we see? But God. Being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. You can't undo death, but God can, and he does, by grace. By grace you have been saved, verse 5 continues, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the undoing of death that God made possible and bringing Jesus back from the dead is the miracle it took to bring you from death to life. To bring you from unbelief to belief. To bring you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it's because of who God is, right? Because he is rich in mercy. Not because of you. Who were you? What were you before God saved you besides a vessel storing up the wrath of God? Verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. And as I thought about this, y'all, we're a small, tight-knit group here at King's Church, and we know each other pretty well. And as well as I know many of you, I'm not the Holy Spirit. And I can't change your heart. I can't truly know your heart. And so I have to be careful not to assume too much. You need the gospel. So I would say if any of you have not surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, truly seen yourself and how deep your sin goes, your desperate need of Christ, how dead you truly are, and how deserving you are of His judgment, repent and do it today. Turn away from your sin, run away fast, and run to Christ. Flee to Christ. Lay down whatever rights you think that you have to your life. That's what it looks like. Lay down whatever rights you think you have to your own life and submit to Jesus. I had a stiff neck once, and I'll just say, you with stiff necks and strong wills will be broken. You think a God who can bring life out of death can't break you? He can. And I pray that He does. I pray that He does. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus died for rebellious, stiff-necked sinners like you. So if you haven't heard it, let me just tell you, let go, let it go. Give it up. Give it up. Surrender. I know you want peace with God some other way. Everybody does. Everybody wants to find peace with God some other way. Some way that doesn't include laying down your own will. Right? Some other way that looks more like partnership with God than surrender to God. Some way that allows you to admire Jesus rather than actually bow down and worship Jesus. Some way, any other way, that's not so humiliating. There just isn't one. There just isn't one. Bend the knee, submit to Christ. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Verse 8 says, and then Paul drives the point home for fear of anyone missing it. He says, and this is not your own doing. You know, there's too many self-professing Christians who behave as though they've made a right choice. That's the way that they conduct themselves in the church among other Christians and with unbelievers and whoever they cross paths with. They behave as though they've made a right choice. And they'll quote Scripture, right? They'll quote Luther. They'll quote Calvin and say, yeah, man, grace alone. But they are whitewashed tombs housing stinking, rotting bones. Because while they say all that, there's a pride in them that allows them to look down at other people who haven't made the right choice yet. People who don't get it. Right? Because see, they think they've arrived, you know? They've arrived, and if everybody would just come up to where they are, they'd be a whole lot better off. You know, they've wised up. They made the right choice, and so it's easy for them to lord themselves over anyone who doesn't. It's easy for them to carry contempt in their hearts toward anyone that they perceive as not on their level, or that they can easily doubt anyone could be saved unless they do what they do, unless they say what they say, unless they think what they think, but what they think is wrong. Even if they think a lot of the right things, they're still wrong because they think their thinking saves them. It does not. It does not. The salvation that comes by grace through faith, it is a gift of God, Paul says. Not a result of works. And why? So that no one may boast. Christians ought to be the most humble people on the earth, y'all. We ought to be the most humble people on the earth. That's why elsewhere in Paul's letters, he's always going on about humility and submitting to others, showing deference to one another, finding peace in agreement, even in disagreement, or unity in disagreement, showing grace to others, forgiving others, not seeing ourselves as any better than others. That's what marks a Christian. Not a haughty, combative spirit, but a humble and graceful one. Anyone who calls themselves a Christian, goes to church, reads the Bible, but every time they open their mouths, they sound more like a Pharisee than they do like Jesus, doesn't know Jesus. True blood-bought, spirit-filled Christians know Christ, and those who know Christ know there's no room for pride. They know if God hadn't saved them from start to finish, they'd be dead as a doornail still. Those who have received the grace of Christ show the grace of Christ toward others. The reality is the grace of Christ will not be evident in someone's life who thinks they've got a stake in their own salvation. And y'all, that's why these doctrines are important. It's important that we understand these things, how God really works, that He is sovereign over salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And it's not your faith that saves you. We've said that before. I think we've said it a million times, but I'll remind you again. It's not your faith that saves you, right? It's the object of that faith. It's Christ who saves you. By grace, and the instrument of that grace is faith. And even that is a gift. No room for boasting. So dead men don't do, God must do what we cannot do. Only God has the power to save us, and only by grace can anyone be saved. Now let's look at the third and final point. We must do. We just got done talking about how there's nothing we can do, didn't we? So aren't we contradicting ourselves? Aren't we talking out of both sides of our mouth if we just got done saying there's nothing we can do and now we're talking about the stuff that we must do? A lot of people get hung up on this, y'all. And you may not. Praise the Lord for that. That's wonderful. But a lot of people really do. They get stuck here. And it's just like at the beginning of the sermon, I said Paul's going somewhere with this, right? He has a train of thought, and we have to stay on that train. If we keep hopping off the train and get back on, we'll get lost. We said already, dead men don't do, didn't we? But alive men do. And that's where we are now. That's who we are now. If we have believed in Christ for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins, we're not dead anymore. Remember, He made us alive, didn't He? He made us alive together with Christ back there in verse 5. Raised us up with Him. Verse 6, dead men don't do, but we're not dead anymore. We're alive. Live men can do, and we must do. Verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what was God's purpose in saving us? You ever think on that? Like, do you have an answer ready for that? We oftentimes, I think, when we think about that, we immediately think of all the things that God saved us from. And it's true that He did save us from a lot of things, right? He saved us from judgment and wrath due for sin. He saved us from suffering in hell for all eternity. So yeah, there's no question God saved us from something, but He also saved us for something, didn't He? And that's what verse 10 shows us. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul's made it abundantly clear where the works come in, hadn't he? The works come in after salvation. See that? They are not added into the equation of salvation. They are the result of salvation. They are the consequence of salvation, not a condition of salvation. If I bake you a loaf of bread, I don't know how to do that, but if I did, I know a couple things. I've seen some stuff. There's four ingredients, right? There's flour, water, salt, and yeast. Okay? And what comes out when you put that together and stick it in the oven is bread. What comes out when a sinner is justified by grace through faith in Christ, all of which is God's doing, what comes out is works. Works are the bread. Not an ingredient in the bread. They are a consequence of salvation, not a condition of salvation. You see that? So what it looks like for someone to be made alive in Christ and raised up with Him is good works. That's what we must do. That's God's intention for the believer, for them to walk in the good works that he prepared beforehand. Did you catch that? That he prepared beforehand. So we're getting a sense here, aren't we? That God's sovereign over even that. You know, it's not as though that like he gets you from A to B and then you take it the rest of the way from C to Z. No, he is sovereign over the whole thing from A to Z. And that seems mysterious to us, but here's how it works. Those who are justified will also be sanctified. That's a promise. That God will, in fact, bring to completion the good work that he began in you. That he does that. And you can't be justified without having been regenerate. You must be born again. Jesus tells Nicodemus that in John chapter 3, you remember, right? Born again, not of the will of man, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer and produces the good works in a believer. And what that looks like, it's not like he's, while we do, as Christians, we experience that turmoil in us, right? That old man battling the Spirit, walking in the flesh and the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit's not like forcing us against our will. I think sometimes people get that idea. It's not that he's like forcing us against our will. He's so much more powerful than that, y'all. He is changing our very wills. That's how powerful the Spirit is in the life of a believer. He reorients us to God and reorders our desires in such a way that we begin to want and yearn for the things that he's made us for, these good works. To do what pleases God, so that we can do what God intends, so that we can walk in the good works that he's prepared beforehand. So, who's doing the works? Me or God? Answer, yes. And I know that that's not the most satisfying answer, but it's just true. That's the way that it works. Like, we can't do it apart from the Holy Spirit working in us, but we must do it. Here's the important thing to get your mind around, right? We must do it. Not to earn our salvation, not to keep our salvation, not to prove that we deserve and are worthy of our salvation, but as a result of our salvation, as a consequence of it. Works are absolutely necessary. Again, not as a requirement for salvation, not as an ingredient of salvation. But if God put the flour, the water, the salt, and the yeast in the oven, what we're going to end up with is bread. And if we don't, the ingredients were never there. If we say we're saved, but there's no works, it's evidence that the grace of God and the gift of faith are not present in our lives. James talks about that, right? You look at James's letter, you know, he says that faith without works is dead. And he's not contradicting Paul. He's not saying something different. He's not singing a different tune, right? He's not saying that what you have to have is faith and works and therefore salvation. No, that's not at all what he's saying. What he is saying is that a faith, a lip service faith, a faith that doesn't produce works isn't real faith. True saving faith is made evident by works. That's what James says. And that just makes sense, right? That's not difficult stuff. That makes sense to us. I mean, even Jesus himself said, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? Why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say to do? The one who hears my words and doesn't put them into practice, what's that man like?" It's like a man who builds a house without a foundation. And it was Jesus himself, again, who said, if you love me, it will look like doing my commandments, keeping my commandments. And so what we see there, of course, right, is that Jesus' love for us isn't conditioned upon our obedience on his commandments, but your love for him is. Your love for him looks like an interest in keeping his commandments. An interest in loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And guess what? You don't get to make up how to do that. He's made it very clear. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works, but for good works. That's what Paul's saying here. God is sovereign over salvation, and only by grace can anyone be saved. I want to close this morning with just sort of an illustration that I hope will bring this home for us. You think about God having a scale, like a old school scale, balancing scale. And what he requires is righteousness, perfect righteousness. He is holy. He can't have anything to do with even a hint of wickedness or anything that is evil or contrary to his holy will and purpose. So in the one scale, he's got righteousness, okay? And then you have people come along, and they try to come and they try to stand in the scale to get that puppy to balance out so that they can earn heaven, right? This is the righteousness it requires to get into heaven. And what we do is we think about axe murderers and thieves and crooks and all that kind of nefarious lot. And they come and they sit down in the scale, they can't even get it to budge, right? And then we imagine we've got sort of your run-of-the-mill people. Nobody's perfect. Don't we love to say that? Nobody's perfect. Well, that's a shame because that's what's over here. Perfection. But, you know, they're more moral than all those other people. They've lived, you know, they've had some missteps here and there, right? But they haven't done all that terrible thing. They're not the Adolf Hitlers and Bundys of the earth. And so they get in it and, you know, we want to imagine it comes up just a little bit. Doesn't quite get there. And then we've got the most moral people we can think of, people that have been examples in our own lives, people that seem to have lived good, honorable, moral lives. And then they get in the scale and it lifts up a little bit. Well, you know, that thing still just won't balance. It just won't do it. That righteousness is too heavy. And God comes along with a message of free salvation. Free salvation. And the way that works is that standard is still there. It's still there. You know, he's not picking beans off the top of the pile to make it a little lighter and a little bit more accessible. God doesn't grade on a curve. That's not how grace works. God requires perfection, and you don't have it. But God has provided perfection, and he has provided it in his Son. Look to the cross. Look to the empty tomb. Look to the God who not only can, but has brought life out of death. Submit to the Lord Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, we see so clearly that were it not for your great mercy, we would have no hope of salvation. God, I pray you would help that truth to permeate our souls this week so that we would honor you with what we do, with what we think, with what we say, that we would be enabled by your Spirit and eagerly desire to do these good works that you have prepared for us, to walk in them. Lord, I pray you allow these truths that we've discovered in your word this morning to be more than a good reminder, more than just an encouraging word. Lord, I pray you make a difference. Use it in our lives so that we make better decisions. Whatever decisions we have to face tomorrow, Lord, whether at work or personal, financial, whatever it is, health decisions, God, help us to make better decisions. Use the truth of this word this morning to help us to do that. So use it, Lord, so that husbands love their wives better and so that wives respect their husbands. Use it, Lord, so that children are obedient to their parents and our homes are places characterized by peace and grace and humility. Lord, stir us up to love one another and to serve one another in the church, that it would be our delight. And Lord, I pray you do all of this for your name's sake, that you would receive all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.